So let's go to Matthew chapter 24. Matthew chapter 24. Now, in the last three teachings, we have seen Jesus answer the question here on the Olivet Discourse. In chapter 24, verse 3, it says, "Now as he sat on the Mount of Olives." So this is where he gave his teaching on the Mount of Olives, which is just east of the temple there. And so that's why it's called the Olivet Discourse. This is where he is teaching this. And so he has answered the questions of when the temple would be destroyed. He's answered the question, when would be the end of the age? And we know that to the Jew, there are only two ages, the age it is and the age which is to come, which speaks of the age when God himself is going to rule here on earth, that the Messiah will rule here on earth. And so he answers the question when the end of the age would be and when would be the sign of his coming. And so last week, we finished with that last question of the sign of Jesus coming. And we learn that it's going to be a worldwide event. Everyone is going to see it. It's not going to happen in the corner of a room or some local place. It's going to happen so the whole world can see. As a matter of fact, in verse 29, he says, immediately after the tribulation, after those 7 years, of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of heaven will be shaken. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven, power and great glory. So everyone's going to see him. All the tribes of the earth. It's going to be black. As before that, it talks about as lightning is from the east. It says, "For as lightning comes from the east and flashes to the west, so will the coming of the Son of Man be." And so we know that everyone's going to see him, this flash, this Shekinah glory with the backdrop of darkness because the sun isn't going to shine. The moon that reflects the sun obviously won't shine, and the stars fall. So you have this black background and this awesome coming of the Lord, and everyone's going to see it. And so if you missed that teaching here before, you can go to our website, calvarychapelcr.org. It's a brand new website, by the way. I don't know if you've seen it or been on it, but it's really nice. It's very simplistic, very clean. I love it. If you just hit the bar above that says teachings, it'll go immediately to the most recent teachings where we have the Olivet Discord Part 1, 2, and 3. This is the Olivet Discord Part 4. We know there's going to be a Part 5 and 6. Whether there's more than that, I don't know yet. Okay? Next week, we are going to start teaching the doctrine of the rapture, what that is. I don't know about you, but growing up, I grew up under a different faith where I never heard about the rapture of the church. I never heard of end time events. I didn't really know how things were supposed to kind of like pan out. All I knew is that if I was good, I would go to heaven. That's all I knew. And so when I first stepped foot into a Calvary chapel and they said that they were going to teach the book of Revelation, I'm going, really? I didn't know there was a book of Revelation. It's there at the back of the Bible. And they started teaching the Revelation. I'm going, what is all this stuff? I've never heard of this stuff before. This is crazy. And it was the first I got introduced to it. And so next week we're going to be teaching on the doctrine of the rapture. But today, Jesus is done answering those questions given by the disciples. And so now Jesus gives some additional information in the form of a parable, in the form of a metaphor. And so he gives us this in verse 32. He says, "Now learn the parable from the fig tree." So there's something we can learn from the fig tree. "When its branches already become tender and puts forth leaves, you know that summer is near." There's something very interesting about the fig tree, actually. And when you go to Israel with us in spring, which is our next one, not this spring, but the one following in 2015, is that the fig tree is the only tree, I believe it's the only tree, that produces its fruit before the leaves. So in February, you'll see these bulbs on this barren tree, and these are figs being produced before the leaves and the flowers come out. So it's a very interesting tree. So he says, "Learn the parable from the fig tree. When its branches already become tender and puts forth leaves, you know that summer is near. So also, when you see all these things, know that it is near at the doors." Well, what is the it that's being spoken of? Well, we'll find that out here in a moment. "Assuredly, I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away." Now, I want you to go to Luke's gospel, Luke 21. Mark's gospel pretty much says it the way that Matthew says it, but Luke says it a little bit differently, gives us a little bit more insight. In Luke 21, verse 29, it says, "Then he spoke to them a parable. Look at the fig tree." There's something he is emphasizing there. Look at the fig tree and all the trees. So now we have two metaphors here, not only the fig tree, but all the trees as well. There's two different things to look at here, the fig tree and all the trees. "And when they are already budding, you see and know for yourselves that summer is now near. So you also, when you see these things happen, know that the kingdom of God is near." So the "it" that is described in Matthew, we are told here in Luke, is the kingdom of God. And that is the time, that age, where God himself rules here on this earth. That's the kingdom of God. "Know that it is near. Assuredly, I say to you, this generation by no means pass away till all things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words by no means pass away." So, according to Luke, the fig tree is mentioned first and the other trees, whereas Matthew, Mark, only the fig tree is mentioned. So let's try and figure out first who or what is the fig tree. The fig tree has been used throughout God's word to represent something, and I believe it is shown time and time again to represent the nation of Israel. When we read in Deuteronomy 8:7, when God is bringing them into the promised land, God says this, "For the Lord your God is bringing you into a good land, a land of brooks, of waters, of fountains and springs that flow out of the valleys and hills, a land of wheat and barley and vines and fig trees and pomegranates, a land of olive oil and honey." And so these are, as they're going to be brought into the land, these are the things that it's going to produce, and it's going to be God's blessing. A very, very abundant land, and it's going to be abundant with fig trees. In 1 Kings 4:25, it says, "And Judah and Israel dwelt safely, each man under his vine and his fig tree, from Dan as far as Beersheba, all the days of Solomon." And so the vine, as well as the fig tree, quite often represents God's blessing in the land. Okay, Dave, but it might say God's blessing in the land, but does it really speak of the land? Is it really speaking of the nation? And that's a great, great question. In Hosea chapter 9, God does now equate the fig tree as Israel. In Hosea 9:10, he says, "I have found Israel like the grapes in the wilderness. I saw your fathers as the first fruits on the fig tree in its first season." So he does equate the fig tree to Israel. In Joel chapter 1, verses 6 and 7, as God is prophesying now against Israel, he says this, "For a nation has come up against my land, strong and without number. His teeth are the teeth of a lion, and he has the fangs of a fierce lion. He has laid waste my vine and ruined my fig tree." Speaking of Israel is what he's saying there. In Jeremiah chapter 24, the Lord equates Israel and the people of Judah as either good figs or bad figs. In Jeremiah 24:1, it says, "The Lord showed me there were two baskets of figs set before the temple of the Lord. After Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had carried away captive Jeconiah, the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, and the princes of Judah with the craftsmen and smiths from Jerusalem, and brought them to Babylon. One basket had very good figs, like the figs of the first ripe, and the other basket had very, very bad figs, which could not be eaten. They were so bad. And the Lord said to me, 'What do you see, Jeremiah?'" So Jeremiah describes this. "And thus the Lord God of Israel says, 'Like those good figs, so will I acknowledge those who are carried away captive from Judah, whom I've sent out of this place for their own good in the land of the Chaldeans.'" And so what he's saying there is that those who are going to undergo the chastisement of the Lord, that I'm going to take to Babylon, those are the good figs. Those who receive the chastisement of the Lord of being taken away, he'll protect them. Those are the good figs. But those who decide to go their own way, he continues on to say, and flee to Egypt, those are the bad figs, and they will be destroyed. And so God's word here in Jeremiah 24, he speaks of this land, he speaks of these people as good or bad figs. So I personally believe that when we read here about the fig tree, I believe it speaks of the nation of Israel. So before it produces, it becomes tender and produces leaves and blossom and buds, what does a tree go through? It goes through a period of deadness. We know that here now, don't we? You can go to your tree right now and you bend it and it will probably snap. And it appears dead. There's no more leaves on it, especially after this cold snap that we've been in. And so you could see it and you go to your tree and it looks dead. That's the way Israel is going to look. It's going to look dead. But I want you to be able to see is what he's saying. It's going to be like the fig tree. It is going to produce tender, put forth leaves, and you're going to know that summer is near. So when you see all these things, know that it, the kingdom of God, is near at the very doors. It's very close where God is going to reign here on earth, is what is being spoken of there by Jesus. Now, for about 1,875 years, it appeared that Israel was dead. They were no longer a nation. The Jews did not have their own nation there in the area that at that time was called Palestine. They were scattered throughout the nations. As a matter of fact, having done that, God promises Israel that he's going to bring them back again. In Joel chapter 2, verse 21, after he tells them that they're going to be gone, that I'm going to bring my army down and you guys are going to be scattered, he says in Joel 2, 21 and 23, he says, "Do not fear, O land. Rejoice and be glad, for the Lord has done great things. Do not fear, beasts of the field, for the pastures of the wilderness have turned green. For the tree has borne its fruit, the fig tree and the vine have yielded in full. So rejoice, O sons of Zion." Zechariah gives a similar promise in Zechariah 3, verse 9. He says, "I will remove the iniquity of that land in one day. In that day, declares the Lord of hosts, every one of you will invite his neighbor to sit under his vine and under his fig tree." And so he's telling them Israel is going to bloom again someday. Now, when you look at the history of Israel, when you look at them recently becoming a nation in 1948, I just want to read you something here, give you a little history, a little background, how this had to be the Lord himself. At this time, Jews from around the world suffered at best. We're talking back in the late 1800s. You're talking about just from 1700 to 1800. The Jews have been persecuted wherever they've gone. For the last 1800 years, they've been persecuted. And then things started to get somewhat where they thought it was getting a little bit more tolerable in Europe under the Enlightenment that France was going through. But when you looked at the Jews from around the world, they suffered everywhere. At best, it was isolation and just being ignored. At worst, prejudice and persecution. In the 1800s, some Jews began moving back to the land of Israel, now called Palestine. Palestine means land of the Philistines. In 1892, there was already about 25,000 Jews living in Jerusalem at that time. At this point, around the late 1800s, there's a guy by name of Captain Alfred Dreyfus. He was the highest-ranking Jewish official in the French army. And he was charged erroneously with passing military secrets to the German embassy in Paris. And in 1894, he was convicted of treason and imprisoned on the notorious Devil's Island. In September 1899, he was offered a full pardon as it was found out that he was kind of railroaded in this, from the president of France, which he declined. It was not until 1906 that Dreyfus was exonerated of all charges and readmitted into the army. It was at this time that there was a guy by the name of Theodor Herzl. He was a Jewish-Austrian journalist. He was assigned to report on the trial that was going on there and its aftermath. And it was upon covering this trial that Theodor Herzl became aware that anti-Semitism and injustice revealed in supposedly enlightened France by the conviction of Dreyfus, it showed him that the Jews could never hope for fair treatment in European society. This is what began to create in him this stir for a homeland, a stir towards Zionism. Soon afterwards, Herzl wrote this book called The Jewish State in 1896 and founded the World Zionist Movement, which called for the creation of a Jewish state. Now, he died in 1904 before he had a chance to see any of this actually come to pass. But it was during World War I that Great Britain needed help. Since Germany, Britain's enemy during World War I, had cornered the production of acetone, an important ingredient for arms production, Great Britain may have lost the war if Heim Weissman had not invented a fermentation process that allowed the British to manufacture their own liquid acetone. It was this fermentation process that brought Weissman to the attention of David Lloyd George, Minister of Ammunitions, and Arthur James Balfour. Heim Weissman was not just a scientist, he was also the leader of the Zionist movement at that time. Weissman's contact with Lloyd George and Balfour continued, even after Lloyd George became prime minister and Balfour was transferred to the Foreign Office in 1916. Additional Zionist leaders such as Nahum Sokolow also pressured Great Britain to support the Jewish homeland in Palestine. And so they were trying to persuade them to be on board with that. And then came the Balfour Declaration. It went through several drafts. The final version was issued on November 2nd, 1917, in a letter from Balfour to Lord Rothschild, president of the British Zionist Federation. The main body of the letter quoted the decision of October 31st, 1917, at the British cabinet meeting. This declaration was accepted by the League of Nations on July 24th, 1922, and embodied in the mandate that gave Great Britain temporary administrative control of Palestine. So it was during this time that there's a lot of hubbub going around. The Jews are getting excited about that. Many Jews started going over to Israel, and there was great growth in Jews coming over to Israel at that time. And so it was accepted by the League of Nations in 1922. However, in 1939, Great Britain reneged on the Balfour Declaration. And the reason why is because there's a thing called oil that was discovered. And they were discovered in all the lands that just happened to be Arab countries. And the Arabs didn't want to see the Jews come back into the land. And so in order to bow to them, so they have these treaties with them so they could get oil, they decided to renege on this Balfour Declaration. And so they issued what is called the White Papers, which stated that creating a Jewish state was no longer in British interest. It was also Great Britain's change in policy towards Palestine, especially the White Paper, that prevented millions of European Jews to escape from Nazi-held areas in Europe that led to many of them being slaughtered there in the Holocaust. And because of the Holocaust that took place where 6 million European Jews were slaughtered by the Nazis, when the knowledge became world known, when the world was able to find out about that, there was a great amount of sense of guilt because of that. And because of that, that allowed for, on May 14th, 1948, the British removed the flag over the land of Israel, and the flag of Israel was flown. The state of Israel was born on that day. So they had much empathy around the world of them becoming a nation. But it didn't end there. The moment they declared themselves a nation, the Arabs fought against it immediately. There's a great video series and things like that called Against All Odds. It's well worth you renting that to watch that because it is just unbelievable. The odds of them being able to survive their birth of a nation shouldn't have happened if God's hand was not on it. We're talking from the very day that they established themselves as a nation, the Egyptian planes bombed them that very day in Tel Aviv. Arab armies attacked from all sides. 1% of the Jewish population died in the year-long fight. But in the end, they were victorious and had occupied not only the land of the UN granted to them, but also the Gaza Strip and part of the West Bank. They were a nation of 640,000 people who fought six nations totaling 30 million people. And they had miraculously won. Tensions would run high over the next couple of decades, culminating in May of 1967 when the aid of the Soviet Union, Egypt, made pacts with several Arab nations, including Iraq, Syria, and Jordan, to fight against Israel. And in June of 1967, the Six-Day War began and ended with Israel, again achieving miraculous victory against all odds. They gained even more territory in this war, including the ancient city of Jerusalem as well as the biblical land of Cana. And then in 1973, the Yom Kippur War. And so they every time they would have a war, they would gain land during that. They gained the Golan Heights. And when you go to Israel with us, we stand there on the Golan Heights and you can look down into Syria there. You can look down there into Syria, very strategic area. Syria wants that back. The world community wants Israel to give that back. You'd be an idiot to give that back. Because, as you know, it's always good to have the high ground. And it would hinder their security greatly if they were ever to give that back. And so I don't think they ever will. So anyway, you begin to see how this nation was able to be birthed out against all odds. What are the odds? Who cares what the odds are? If God says it's going to happen, the odds are 100% it's going to happen. And this is what God shows us. And so this fig tree is alive and well. It has begun budding again. It has bloomed again. And I believe this metaphor is prophetic and has been fulfilled. But I think it also has been fulfilled prophetically in a literal way. In a literal way. Some people might think that it's no big deal that Israel became a nation again. I want you to go to Genesis chapter 12. Follow along with me here a little bit. You have to understand why Israel belongs to the Jews. And it belongs to the Jews because God called this Gentile on the other side of the Euphrates by the name of Abram. And he tells this guy, Abram, in chapter 12, he makes a promise with him, makes a covenant with him. He says in verse 1, "Now the Lord has said to Abram, get out of your country, from your family, from your father's house, to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you. I will curse him who curses you. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." I believe this is still in play today. I believe that God blesses anyone that blesses Israel. I believe that God blesses any nation that blesses Israel. The South Sudan is very much connected with Israel, and I see God's blessing on that nation of South Sudan. I see God's blessing upon this nation. Because this nation has always been so quick to come to the defense of Israel. But I see that time waning. And the time that we turn our back, hold on, it's not going to be a good time to be here in the United States at all. I believe that we have been blessed so much in the last 60 years because of our relationship with Israel. He will bless those who bless them. I believe that when we go to Israel, God blesses us for that. We pour into their economy. We're there to show our support to them. I believe that you, when you go to Israel, God will bless you for that. You'll become better husbands. You'll become better wives. You'll become better fathers. You'll become better mothers. You'll become better somehow, some way. You cannot outgive God, and he will bless you for coming. And having said that, I would like to say that we will be going to Israel again, Lord willing, in about a year. And about 12 months in February of 2015 is when we're planning to do that. And that's my shameless little plug for you to go with us. But you'll be blessed in going there. And so here in chapter 12, God is showing us that this is his idea. He's the one that called. He's always the initiator. He's the one that chooses us. Okay? And he did this with Abram. Now go to chapter 17 of Genesis. In Genesis 17, verse 1, it says, "When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, 'I am Almighty God, walk before me and be blameless.'" Go to verse 4. "As for me, behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be a father of many nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I have made you a father of many nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful. I will make nations of you. Kings shall come from you. And I," notice that word there, "I," God says, "will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you in their generations for an everlasting covenant." Underline that, highlight that. This is the Abrahamic covenant. It's everlasting. How long does it last? Forever. Hence the name everlasting. "To be God to you and your descendants after you. I give to you and your descendants after you the land which you are a stranger," all the land of Canaan, "as an everlasting possession. I will be their God." Now, understand this covenant. This covenant is not predicated on the faithfulness of Abraham's descendants. This is predicated on the faithfulness of God. And even in Timothy, we're told, if we are faithless, he is faithful. He cannot deny himself. He says, I'm making an agreement with you. It doesn't matter if you're faithful or not. I'm making this agreement. I'm going to be your God. I'm going to bless your descendants after you. And I'm going to give you the land as a possession. This is an everlasting covenant. And no one can ever change this. The land belongs to Israel. Now, having said that, I want you again to understand something. In order, and this is what the Mosaic covenant was all about. The land's given to you by the Abrahamic covenant. Now, if you want to be blessed while in the land, that's what the Mosaic covenant is all about. You do this, 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 and this. You worship me, be faithful to me, do all the things that I ask you to do. Guess what? That's Deuteronomy 28, all the blessings. You don't do what I tell you to do, guess what? Cursings are going to come upon you. So the land is predicated on God. It's yours, period, end of story. Now, in order for you to remain in the land, that is 100% your responsibility in being faithful to me. The land is going to be yours, but if I move you off the land, well, that's because you're being unfaithful. But here's the thing, the land still belongs to you. Oh, it might be leased out from time to time, other people might be in it, but it's still yours. And then when you repent, come back into the land. Great, we can be in right relationship again. But the land is your land. Nothing can change that. Nothing can change that. It's the Abrahamic covenant right here. Now, after Abraham comes, we need to look at this, that then Abraham comes, then comes Isaac. Then comes Jacob, comes his 12 sons, their descendants. And then what happens? Abraham's in the land there. Isaac's in the land there. Jacob's in the land there. His 12 sons are in the land there. And then there comes a famine. And I don't have time to go over the whole thing about how they sold Jacob or Joseph into slavery. And then through about 15 years or so, because he gets raised to the right hand of Pharaoh. Maybe I do have time. I guess I'm doing it. But he gets to that position where he's at the right hand of Pharaoh, and God causes famine land, which causes his family to come before him. And he's able to look at it and says, oh my goodness, Satan meant this for evil, but God turned around for good. All that I've gone through, God did that and allowed for that so I can save my family, even though there's a famine over here in the land of Canaan, in this area, it brings them to Egypt. And while they're there in Egypt, they go into bondage for 400 years. So they're actually removed from the land for 400 years to become that nation where God can bring them back in the land again. And so we see that all of a sudden Moses shows up on the scene and he leads his people in the promised land with Joshua. And so they were dispersed there through the bondage there in Egypt, but now they're being brought back in the land again. And as they're brought back in the land, what happens? You have the time of the judges, you have the time of the kings. We're talking roughly around 500 years where we see this one pattern after another. Being faithful to God for a time and then going off and seeking other idols. Turn your back on God, becoming very, very sinful, where God then has to lead other nations to humble you to where you cry out to God again, come into right relationship. God brings a judge, delivers you to be in right relationship with him, only to fall back into the pattern over and over and over again. This one pattern. The same pattern over and over again. To the point where he says, enough. And what happens at that point? He brings them under captivity to Babylon for 70 years. He takes them away for 70 years. And so he removes them from the land again because of their disobedience. And so at the end of 70 years, that's what the book of Daniel is all about. Daniel admits his sin and the sins of the people. And then God allows for Babylon is no longer the big power broker on the block. They're no longer the world power. They get defeated by Persia. And God raises up a king by the name of Cyrus. I want you to go to Ezra chapter 1. Just go to your right there. Go to Ezra chapter 1. So you go to 1st, 2nd Samuel, 1st, 2nd Kings, 1st, 2nd Chronicles, then you'll hit Ezra there. And there in chapter 1, verse 1, Jeremiah the prophet prophesied that there is going to be a guy named Cyrus that comes. And so in Ezra chapter 1, it says, Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled. The Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and also put it in writing, saying, thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, all the kingdoms of the earth the Lord God of heaven has given me, and he has commanded me to build him a house of Jerusalem, which is in Judah, who is among you all of his people. May his God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and build the house of the Lord God of Israel. He is God, which he is in Jerusalem. So Cyrus, however it came about, is a believer in God, Jehovah God, the God of the Jews. And he says, and he's the Lord God of Israel. He is God, which is in Jerusalem. And whoever is left in any place where he dwells, let the men of his place help him with silver and gold, with goods and livestock, besides the freewill offerings for the house of God, which is in Jerusalem. Now go to verse 1 of chapter 2. Now these are the people of the province who came back from the captivity of those who had been carried away, whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had carried away to Babylon, who returned to Jerusalem and Judah, everyone to his own city. So they're all being brought back again from the Babylonian captivity. If you keep reading chapter 2, you see all the men and their tribes and the people coming back. And so the Jews are now coming back into the land of Israel. And so they're there all the way through the time when Jesus shows up. But when Jesus shows up, he comes to his own, and his own does not receive him, it tells us in the book of John, chapter 1. And so he's there. The Roman Empire are the occupiers. And so they're in control of the land, but the Jews are still in the land. They're just there as humble servants of Rome now. And so Jesus comes. He's rejected by his own. In chapter 23 of Matthew, he says, oh, I'm like a mother hen coming to gather her chicks, but you were not willing. And because of that, judgment is now going to come upon you again. And you're going to be scattered to the four ends of the earth. And that's exactly what happened in 70 AD. As we've gone over many times here on the Olivet Discourse, how Titus comes in with his four different legions and attacks Jerusalem and destroys the temple and kills over a million Jews, and they are now scattered to the four corners of the earth. They're scattered everywhere. So at one time, they went from the land that was given them to Egypt. And then from there, they went to Babylon. And then from Babylon, they come back on the land, and now they're being scattered to the four ends of the earth. So it gets further and further away from the land as this as God's chastisement is upon them. And here's the thing. God told Moses this was going to happen before they even went into the promised land. In Deuteronomy chapter 28, he tells them in verse 36, the Lord will bring you and the king, whom you set over you, to a nation which neither you nor your fathers have known. And there you shall serve other gods, wood and stone. And you shall become an astonishment, a proverb, a byword among all the nations where the Lord will drive you. He says, they're going to disobey me. They're going to go after other gods. And I'm going to have to punish them because of that. In verse 62 of Deuteronomy 28, he goes on and says, you shall be left few in number, whereas you were as the stars of the heaven in a multitude, because you would not obey the voice of the Lord your God. And it shall be that just as the Lord rejoiced over you to destroy you good and multiply you, so the Lord rejoice over you to destroy you and bring you to nothing, and you shall be plucked from off the land which you go to possess. He's letting know, I already know what's going to happen. And know when it does happen that I've spoken of it, and this is what I'm going to do. Well, the neat thing about the Lord is that he doesn't just leave it there. He also tells us how they're going to come back in the land. I want you to go to Ezekiel chapter 37. So they go into Egypt in their first dispersion. They go to Babylon for the second. And now they've been dispersed a third time to the ends of the earth. That's going to last about 1,875 years. Yet God hasn't forgotten his promise. The land belongs to them. I make this covenant with your descendants. And so here in Ezekiel 37, he tells us this. This is the vision of the dry bones. This is actually where they get that song, Them Bones and Bones, is from this. This is where they got it from. And so as we read this, it might come to mind, I don't know. Verse 1 says, the hand of the Lord came upon me. This is Ezekiel speaking. and brought me out in the Spirit of the Lord and set me down the midst of the valley, and it was full of bones. And he caused me to pass by them all around, and behold, there were very many in the open valley. Indeed, they were very dry. And he said to me, Son of man, can these bones live? So I answered, O Lord God, you know. And again he said to me, prophesy to these bones and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. And thus says the Lord God to these bones, surely I will cause breath to enter into you and you shall live. I will put sinews on you and bring flesh upon you, cover you with skin, put breath in you and you shall live. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. So I prophesied as I was commanded. As I prophesied, there was a noise and suddenly a rattling, and the bones came together, bone to bone. Indeed, as I looked, the sinews and the flesh came upon them, and the skin covering them over, but there was no breath in them. Also he said to me, prophesy to the breath, prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath, thus says the Lord God, come from your four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain that they may live. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and breath came into them, and they lived, and stood upon their feet an exceedingly great army. The Israeli Defense System, the IDF, Israel Defense Forces, I should say, this is the verse that they use for their creation, that they became a great army. Then he said to me, Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Who are these bones? What are these bones? It's the house of Israel. It's the nation of Israel. They indeed say our bones are dry and our hope is lost and we ourselves are cut off. But this prophet is saying, no, there is hope. Yes, you've been cut off, but you'll be brought back to life again. Yeah, you're going to look dead, but you're going to be brought back to life again, like the fig tree. Like the fig tree. So here in Ezekiel 37, we see the vision of Ezekiel, the dry bones, speaking of the nation of Israel, the whole house of Israel. Now, I want you to go to Ezekiel 34. Who's the one that brings them back into the nation? Ezekiel 34, verse 12. As a shepherd seeks out his flock on the day he is among his scattered sheep, so will I seek out my sheep and deliver them from all the places where they have scattered on a cloudy and dark day. I will bring them out from the peoples and gather them from the countries, plural, and will bring them to their own land. I will feed them on the mountains of Israel and the valleys and in the inhabited places of the country. I will feed them in the good pastures, and their fold shall be on the high mountains of Israel. There shall lie down in a good fold and feed in rich pastures on the mountain of Israel. I will feed my flock. I will make them lie down, says the Lord God. God says 18 times, I will, in this chapter. God's the initiator here. He's the one that brings them into the land. God does it. No one else does it. God is the one that does it. I want you to go to Ezekiel 36. When you go to Israel today, the majority of the Jews there would say, well, we pulled ourselves up by our own bootstraps. We're the ones that made this happen. No, you didn't. God did it. Chapter 36, verse 8. God is also now going to talk about the land. Not only am I going to bring them back, but I'm going to touch the land. He says this. He's talking to Ezekiel to preach to the land. And he says, but you, O mountains of Israel, verse 8, you shall shoot forth your branches and yield your fruit to my people Israel, for they're about to come. In 1998, when I first went to Israel with my wife, we went to a place and we actually planted trees. And it was a pine tree that we planted, as well as many people were doing that at the time and continued for a long time. As a matter of fact, they're still doing that. For us to go there today, it is now a forest. These trees are like 18, 20 feet high. It's a forest. Anything that they have planted there in the land has flourished. Why? Because God has spoken to the land. And he says, shoot forth your branches. And he has truly done that. There's a place right outside Yad Vashem that we couldn't go to this last night, the Holocaust Museum, that you look over the Valley of Jerusalem, and it looks exactly like Colorado with the mountains. And the trees. And you're just going, wow. And yet 20 years earlier, that was barren. It has shot forth. Verse 30 says in Ezekiel 36, "And I will multiply the fruit of your trees and the increase of your fields so that you need never again bear the reproach of famine among the nations." I'll tell you one thing that Israel is not going through right now. It's a famine. It's a famine. Today, the land of Israel is the number one exporter of produce to Europe. The number two exporter to Europe in the way of flowers. It has yielded a tremendous bountiful crop so that when you go there, you see vineyards, you see grapefruits, you see bananas, yes, bananas, mangoes, you see cherries, peaches, apples, plums, avocados, corn, wheat, you name it, it's probably growing there. This land is so fruitful that it's kind of like if you put a stick in there and just water it, something's going to grow from it. God is blessing this place so much that you're able to see that it is truly coming to life. Yes, spiritually they're in the land, physically they're in the land, but it's also physically that it's actually producing the yields. And it's only by God. And why does God do this? Is it because he loves the Jews? Is it because he loves Israel? No. He tells us in Ezekiel 36:22. He doesn't bring them there out of obedience this time. Obedience has nothing to do with bringing them back in the land. Repentance has nothing to do with bringing them back in the land. He tells right here, verse 22, "Therefore say the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, I do not do this for your sake, O house of Israel, but for my holy name's sake, which you have profaned among the nations wherever you went. For I will take you from among the nations, gather you out of all the countries, and bring you into your own land." Why does he do it? For his own name's sake. He promised this land to Israel, and even though they have not been faithful, he is faithful. He is God, and he cannot lie. Who's the land belong to? It belongs to God first. And God has the right to give it to whomever he will. And he has promised and shown us through a covenant, an everlasting covenant, that he has given it to the Jews, the descendants of Abraham. It belongs to them. And because God says it belongs to them, I'm going to go on the side of God on this one. I'm not saying that with all the conflict that's there, that Israel, that the Jews have not done anything wrong, okay? But I am saying this. It belongs to them. It belongs to them. In Amos 9:14, because I've had people that have come to me and said, "Can God knock them off the land again?" The answer is no, he can't. Why? Because he tells us in Amos 9:14 and 15, he says, "I will bring back the captives of my people Israel. They shall build the waste cities and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and drink wine from them. They shall also make gardens and eat fruit from them. I will plant them in the land." I take that back. "I will plant them in their land," is what it says. "And no longer shall they be pulled up," or plucked out, is what that means. So they're there. There might be some people who might not like it, but I'll try and be as mature as I possibly can. Too baddie waddy. They're there, and there's nothing you're going to be able to do about it. Because God has planted them there in their land, and no one will be able to pull them up. And so God has brought the Jewish people back in the land, and this time they will never be removed, ever. So when we look at the nation of Israel today, it is prophecy that has been fulfilled in very recent timeline of our lives. Even if you weren't alive then, we're only talking about 65 years ago that this took place. And that's why I wanted to give you a little summary of their history of how that took place. It shouldn't have happened, except God said it would. And that's why it did happen. That's why you can have confidence in what the word of God says. Okay, Dave, so we know that the fig tree speaks of Israel. What about all the trees? Well, I would submit to you, if the fig tree speaks of the nation of Israel, is it possible that all the other trees speak of all the other nations that are starting to bud forth its fruit of what they're supposed to do in the end time scenario in their hatred towards Israel? This Arab Spring that's been taking place over the last few years, oh, how this is going to be much more better for this country or that country. not true. Because we know these countries are going to align themselves against Israel. And so whatever government takes over, if it seems friendly to Israel, it's only going to be short-lived. And then somebody is going to come in there, or that government is going to change, and they are eventually going to want to attack Israel. And we see that with Iran. We see that with Russia. We see that they have treaties that they've never had before in their history. That in the last 15 years, they have made treaties with one another, and they have never, ever in their history, have ever had any treaties before. And so we get to see these nations also come into play. And so Jesus goes on to say, "As surely I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all these things take place." What are all these things? I would submit to you all those things that happen from verse 5 on in that chapter. That generation is going to see. Well, what does that mean, that generation? It could mean that that generation could be the generation that saw Israel become a nation. A generation in the Bible could be 20 years, could be 40 years, can be 50 years, can be 75.2 years, can be 100 years. So maybe it's speaking of that. Or it could mean, because that same word generation is also a word that means race of people. And so it could possibly mean that those race of people will not pass away when this great persecution of the Jews begin. Because Jesus said in Matthew 24:22, "And unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved. But for the elect's sake, those Jews, those days would be shortened." So it could be speaking of that. So I'm kind of like, I don't know which one it could be speaking of, but I know it could mean either of those things. And that's why Jesus goes on to say in verse 35, "Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words by no means pass away." You could take this to the bank. It's more sure than the earth that you are standing on right now, that my words will never pass away. What I've said has been spoken. And so what Jesus is saying here is that what he has spoken will surely come to pass. There's nothing that can change that. I want you to go to 2 Peter 3, and then we'll end with this. 2 Peter 3. You know, especially, I'll probably use this again time and time again as we speak of the rapture and the Lord should be coming back and, you know, it's God's kingdom set up here on earth. You have chapter 3, verse 1, where it says, "Beloved, I now write to you this second epistle, in both of which I stir up your pure minds by way of a reminder." And I am. I'm going to, until my last breath, I am going to stir up people to understand that the Lord is coming back. I'm going to stir up people's mind to understand that the rapture can happen at any time. I'm going to try and stir up as much as I can good works that you don't know if you're going to go home to be with the Lord tonight. And he is stirring up this reminder, "that you may be mindful of the words which we are spoken before the holy prophets and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord's Savior, knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days walking according to their own lusts, saying, where's the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation." You guys have, through Calvary Chapel, especially your hippie movement and everything else, have been talking about the end of the world, the end of the world. You've been talking about how the rapture is going to come. Well, it's been now like 40 years. How come the rapture hasn't come? Those are scoffers. They are just playing the role of what's being said right here. Great, yeah, rapture hasn't happened yet. But that only tells me it's that much closer. That's all it tells me. It is going to happen. One of these days, those who are professing the rapture are going to be correct. Those who are professing the end of the world are going to be correct. And up until that point, there will always be people, yeah, right. You know, it's always, you know, continued from the very beginning. No, it hasn't. When in the last 2,000 years before 1948 was Israel ever a nation before? And they became a nation. That is a huge prophecy that God has just gone bam onto the scene. Deal with that. When people ask me, why do I believe the Bible? I'll say, well, there's several reasons, but if we don't have the time, I says, you first have to explain to me one thing. And if you don't know this answer, you need to go back and read and learn the history of it. Explain to me why Israel is a nation. If you don't have an answer to that, go back and study it and tell me how that's no way in the world that could have happened unless God's hand was in it. A nation who ceased to be a nation for 1,800 years has never come back to be a nation again in the same land, speaking the same language, having the same culture and the same religion, nowhere, and the same ethnicity, that they remained pure as Jews, marrying other Jews, and still having that ethnicity when they come back. It's never happened, and nor will it ever happen again, because God has his hands on the Jews and said it would be so. It's a miracle, and it is prophecy fulfilled right before our very eyes. And so he goes on to say here, it says, "For this they willfully forget that by the word of God the heavens were of old and the earth standing out of water in the water. Judgment came once before in the flood." They forget about that. "By which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. But the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are preserved by fire until the day of judgment, perishing of ungodly men. But beloved, do not forget this. One thing with that with the Lord, one day is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day." Don't ever use this to try and equate a literal day as 1,000 years to God. That's not what he's saying here. What is being said here is that time is not the same with God. This speaks of God's eternal nature, that a long period of time is short to God, is what that means. He's not saying that a literal day is 1,000 years, okay? He's saying to God, what might seem long to us is short to him, and we should be thankful for that. Because look what it says, "For the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering towards us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." How many here are glad that Jesus did not come back for his church 20 years ago? Because many of you wouldn't be sitting here right now. You weren't believers then. You should be very thankful that he didn't come. Quite often we'll say, "Oh Lord, Maranatha, today would be a great day to come." Why? Because we're on the other side. You know, we're saved. We know the Lord. We know it's nothing but good. But I'm really glad he didn't come 35 years ago before I knew the Lord. You know, and so I'm glad he tarries. I want him to continue to tarry in the sense of I want to be able to reach as many people to the Lord as we can. And so we should get that. He doesn't desire any should perish. Why isn't it happening yet? Because of his great love for us. That's why.